Thank you, Stephen. Good morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I was a little bit concerned when Stephen did the mental test this morning, and I heard so many me's, and I thought, we've got a tough chapter this morning. I don't know if we're on top of it or not, but maybe most of the ones saying me went out with the Sunday school. We'll hope so. And then he did the mental dexterity thing, and I thought we did pretty well on that, and that gave me a little more encouragement. But of course, we know that the things of God ultimately are spiritually discerned. We speak in human words and phrases. We seek to express the thoughts of God that he's given us in the scriptures, and we seek to explain those in a way that makes sense to us humanly. But we know that ultimately, whatever we say, God's word is spiritually understood. So our prayer is this morning that the Holy Spirit of God will be the teacher, not Mark Shelley, but God the Holy Spirit will be teaching you as he teaches me and will be working in our lives in a powerful way through the powerful gospel. We've been reminded as we've done this study in the book of Romans, in Romans 1:16, that we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the non-Jew. And we've been thinking about the powerful gospel, how glorious it is to have a gospel, to have good news that is powerful. And even better than that, we have a gospel that is true. Now, there may be others who claim to have good news, and they may find some power in it, but they don't have the power that can do what this gospel alone can do. We've seen in Romans chapter 1 through 5 that we can be righteous before God by faith. We can sing that song, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement." Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the powerful gospel message, the power our brother Amin shared Wednesday night during the things we were praising God for, some testimonies of the power of God in the Muslim world. As the gospel goes in and pierces through the darkness. And I trust that God has pierced through the darkness of your heart and that you have responded in faith to the Lord Jesus and that you have been declared right before God. You have experienced, whether you know the word or not or even the meaning or not, you have experienced justification. That's what we see in Romans 1 through 5. Righteousness by faith. For condemned sinners. And then Romans 6 through 8, we've seen what we might call sanctification, living a life of holiness, and how that can be, how we have been given the ability to have victory over indwelling sin through Christ Jesus our Lord and the indwelling Holy Spirit. But now we come to Romans 9. And in Romans 9 through 11, we see Paul taking somewhat of a different angle on this subject. And we're going to start, if we could, by just reading the entire chapter together. I think it's important that we do that this morning. Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." I ask the Lord to add his blessing on the reading of his word. And again, that the Holy Spirit of God might take his word and work in our hearts this morning. We may come to Romans chapter 9, and as I mentioned, 10 and 11 tie in thematically with Romans chapter 9. And our initial thought as we've been going through the flow of the book of Romans, which I just encapsulated very quickly, we might ask a simple question. What's the deal with this? I mean, Paul, where are you going? It might seem strange. But let me encourage you this morning that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's all profitable. Let me remind you this morning that Romans 9 is not a random thought that happened to come into Paul's mind as he was presenting these truths concerning the powerful gospel. It's not that Paul was suffering like many of us do from attention deficit disorder and something came by and took his mind away to another topic, the topic of the Jews, the topic of Israel, and he switched off before he came back. I don't even think it's a parenthesis. As we have seen in the book of Romans, Paul has a very logical, methodical presentation of the powerful gospel. The guilt and condemnation of the non-religious Gentiles that we saw in chapter 1, and also of the religious Jews who sought righteousness by the works of the law rather than by the faith of Christ, which he began to address in Romans chapter 2. These things bring us all the way up to Romans 8, where we end with the assurance, as our brother Dave shared with us last week, the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But you know, Paul, as he presented these truths, Paul was a very astute teacher. Paul was a man who had been brought up in the religion of the Jews, and he had had the highest quality education that could come in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul knew his culture. And Paul knew humanity, and Paul had the Holy Spirit of God guiding him as he wrote this, and he anticipated the questions that would arise in the questioning mind of thinkers who may read this or hear his presentation explaining the powerful gospel. And I'm sure he could just imagine the charges that would arise in response to what he had already presented in chapters 1 through 8. I'm sure as he sat there, maybe he smiled. Maybe he thought about a certain brother that he knew in the Roman assembly. Or maybe he thought about a group of people he had never met, but he just imagined that as surely as he shared this truth, then they would say, well, what about this? And they would make an accusation against his presentation. Now this would come off primarily, as we find in chapters 9, 10, and 11, regarding the Jews. What about the Jews? What about these people that are supposedly the chosen people of God? What about them, Paul? You talk about not being separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, but it's very evident from what you presented concerning the Jewish people that as a whole, they are seeking to find righteousness with God by the works of the law. And you've made it very clear, Paul, that that's impossible. So what about the Jews? This assurance doesn't seem too successful for them. How can I know I can be secure? And this question, what about the Jews, leads to five charges that are made against the teaching that Paul has been presented. And each of these five charges really rise out of the charge that he has just given an answer to. And again, Paul is sitting there or standing there or lying there, and he's thinking as he presents this truth that there's somebody that's going to say, well, yeah, but what about this? And so Paul, by the Spirit of God, faithfully answers each one of these five charges in Romans 5. And we want to look at them as time allows us this morning. The first charge we have is the charge against Paul. And here's the charge encapsulated. He seems to be uncaring. He seems to be uncaring. The Old Testament scriptures focus on Israel, as we've already mentioned. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, beginning in Genesis 12. Beginning in Genesis 12 with the call of Abram, the father of the Hebrew nation, all the way through the end of the Old Testament and even in through the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that the focus, the emphasis, as far as nations go, is on one little nation, that of Israel, and the Jewish people. Paul's case that he has presented, again, so logically, so methodically, so faithfully, his case has found them as guilty as the rest of the world. As a thought might be, well, hey, Paul, are you and God just tossing the Jews away? Now, the charge is unspoken, but by Paul's defense, we'll call it, in verses 1 through 5, it's evident that he expected some to have a critical attitude and to make a charge against him concerning his attitude toward the Jews. And so his answer to the charge is presented by Paul transparently exposing the burden of his heart. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul, speaking of those there who have accused him of not being a true apostle, sent one of God, he says this to the Corinthian church: are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Paul recognized his Jewish heritage, and he begins in verse 1 with what could almost be considered an oath. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to share transparently that he has great mourning, like at the death of a loved one. He said, I am going through emotional pain and sorrow and a consuming heartfelt grief that will not stop. And we read in verse 3 that it was to the point of a willingness to be accursed from Christ. He said, I could almost wish that I would be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If all of my brethren, the Jewish people, if they could come to Christ. Moses had said somewhat the same thing back in Exodus 32 about the Jewish people of which he was one. Thereafter, the golden calf incident. He said, pray to the Lord yet now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. The assumption here that Paul is making is that they, the majority of the Jewish people, are accursed from Christ. And to Paul, that is heartbreaking, especially in light of their very privileged position, chosen by God from among all the peoples of the earth to be in a position of specific usefulness to him. Theirs was the adoption. God told Moses, you go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, my son Israel. Theirs was the glory. They had God dwelling in their midst. The covenants were theirs. The promises made to Abraham and to David. The law was there. That giving of the law which we have seen pointed us to God and pointed us more specifically to the Lord Jesus by exposing our own guilt. Theirs was the service in the tabernacle and the temple. The promises had been made to them as a nation. The patriarchs were theirs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons. And through them had come the Messiah, the one who is the eternally blessed God. Amen, Paul says. God made flesh. We might pause and apply this to ourselves. How deep and how sincere is my burden, is your burden? For our families, for our neighbors, for our fellow citizens of the United States of America, for our fellow human beings. Do our hearts break? Do our hearts mourn for those who don't know the Lord Jesus? Like Paul's heart mourned, like Paul's heart grieved for those who had not received Jesus Christ as his Savior. You may be here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You may be a religious person like the Jewish people were so religious. Many of them very faithful on every Sabbath day to be at the synagogue and to keep the feast days and to offer the sacrifices. And yet they were separated from God because they did not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Like the Jewish people, we here in our nation have so many privileges in hearing the Word of God. And having a copy of the Word of God, of cutting on the radio or clicking on the internet or watching the television or knocking on someone's door or making a telephone call, and we can have the Word of God, and yet that doesn't mean that we have a relationship with God. You can have all of that and still be accursed from Christ. And our hearts go out to you. And I can promise you that before this meeting started, there were brothers and sisters down the hall, and they were praying for you. And I can guarantee you that at other prayer meetings and in individual times of prayer this week, people have been praying for any who would be in this meeting that do not know the Lord Jesus. The first charge is against Paul, that he seems to be uncaring. Paul makes it very clear, I'm not uncaring. I love the Jewish people and I want them to know God, truly. The second charge in verses 6 through 13 is the charge against the Word of God, that it seems to be unreliable. Paul, as he comes out of this presentation of his own heart for the Jewish people and all that God has done for them, he anticipates this charge. Well, then it seems that the word of God is of no effect. It's failed. It's unreliable. But he starts out there in verse 6 with his answer. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Yes, promises have been made to Israel, and it may appear to you that God's plan didn't work out, that his word has failed, but that is inaccurate. Israel's corporate rejection of Jesus Christ as a nation, not every individual. Paul says, I'm a Jew, I've received the Lord Jesus. Early in the history of the church, all of the believers were of Jewish nationality. But he said the fact that as a nation we've rejected Christ does not mean that God's word has failed. Because as we read in verses 6 and 7, not all Israelites are real Israelites. Not all who can trace their heritage back to Abraham in the genealogy are actually children of God. Abraham had Ishmael. Remember the first son he had, Ishmael, by Sarah's handmaid Hagar. And then after Sarah died, you remember he married again. He married Keturah. And he had at least 6 sons and maybe some daughters and maybe other sons. But 6 are listed in the scripture. But it wasn't through any of those sons, through any of those children, that the promise that had been made to Abraham concerning a great nation and concerning a people through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, it wasn't made through those sons, but rather it was narrowed down to the son that he would father by Sarah, who was barren at 90 years old and surely wasn't expecting to have any children. But he said, no, it's not the children of the flesh. It's not the children of human wisdom and human ability. But rather, it's the children of promise, the miracle of God in bringing Isaac into the world. Oh, what a picture. Here's a man 100 years old and a woman 90 years old, and they have a baby. They'd never had a child together before, and they both were past the age of bearing children naturally. And it's those children of the promise who are the seed. That's where the promises are made concerning this nation. Some would say that this chapter speaks primarily of salvation to heaven. And I want to encourage us this morning to say everything that God says in this passage, but I also want to encourage us not to say something that God didn't say. Not to read in to that. Isaac did not go to heaven because he was born miraculously in his physical birth. But rather, Isaac went to heaven because, as we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 20, he, by faith, blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. He believed God. Just like his father Abraham had believed God, it wasn't because he was born of the promise. This birth into the promise was the promise of what God would do through the nation of Israel. So Paul's point is the promise hasn't failed. Just because the majority of the nation has rejected the truth, it doesn't mean that there's not still some who believe. I believe, Paul says. And there will be those who will believe. And we'll see that as we continue on in this chapter and in the future chapters of 10 and 11 that our brothers will take us through in the next couple of weeks. No, there were and there are still real Israelites. Those who were not Israelites because of physical birth, but because of the promise of faith. And then he has another Old Testament example to emphasize that the Word of God has not failed. It is reliable. And that's in verses 10 through 13. He says, okay, now we've had an example. Here's Isaac. He had a mother and a father. And then sure, there were others with the same father, but they had different mothers. Maybe that explains it. He said, no, let me tell you. Let me remind you about another one of the patriarchs, our fathers. How about the sons of Isaac? They had the same mother, Jacob and Esau. Both had the mother, Rebekah. And in fact, not only did they have the same mother, they were in a womb at the same time. They were twins. And we read concerning those twins that in a culture where the firstborn was always given the prominence, God said, no, the younger is going to have the prominence. The older one's going to serve the younger one because I've chosen to do my work through the younger one, through Jacob. We read in verse 11 that this was because of the purpose of God according to election. He said, I'm not choosing to work through Jacob's line because he did something great or because he's a better person than Esau. We see many failures of Jacob's life after he's born. But God said, I chose him while he was there in the womb. I elected him. I selected him. I chose him. But again, the scripture does not tell us in any way here that in the womb that Isaac was chosen to heaven or that Esau was chosen to hell. But rather that Isaac was chosen to this position of prominence and specific service, that it would be through his line, not Esau's line, through Jacob's line, that the covenant promises to Israel would be carried. God said, it's written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That was written about 1,300 years after they were in the womb of Rebekah. It was said at the very end of the Bible in Malachi chapter 1. And there we find these terms which often in Scripture are given to us as relative terms. The Lord saw that Leah, Jacob's first wife, was hated. Really, she was not loved as much as Rachel was loved. And then we read, too, in Deuteronomy that if a man has two wives and one is loved and the other is hated, in other words, one is loved more than the other one. Matthew 6 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus speaks of serving two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. Or vice versa. There's going to be a greater love for one than for the other. And it's obvious from what we see, the blessing on Esau's life, that God didn't hate Esau in the way that we would think of hate. In fact, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 14 that if we don't come to him hating our father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, then we're not worthy to be his disciples. Obviously, he doesn't mean we should hate them in the way that we think of hate, but rather our love for them should not be as great as our love for the Lord Jesus. Malachi 1, we don't have time to turn there, but if you look at the context of that, you'll see that he's speaking there nationally. He's speaking there of Jacob's nation that came from him, and he's speaking of Esau's nation. It's very clear. That's the focus. The Word of God is reliable. It's forever settled in heaven, 100% reliable. It is trustworthy. It is faithful. And there are answers to every charge, every accusation that anyone might make against the Scriptures. And God can choose to use whomever He desires. That's His prerogative. You might say me, or you might say, why not me? And that brings us to the third charge. And this is the charge against God's sovereignty that we find in verses 14 to 18. The charge against God's sovereignty is this. It seems to be unrighteous. It doesn't seem to be just. It doesn't seem to be right. And the context here, again, you can see Paul sitting there. And he's thinking, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, if I chose Isaac over Ishmael and I chose Jacob over Esau because I am sovereign or because God is sovereign, if God did that choosing, then you're saying, well, that's unrighteous. To be sovereign means to exercise supreme authority. And so the question might come to some people in their minds, if in his supreme authority God chooses one over another, is not that unrighteous? The answer to the charge Paul gives us here in verse 14, certainly not. There is no way. And again, the King James there says, God forbid. That could be the thought. The word God is not actually there. The thought is that there is no way, certainly not. We can never say that God is unrighteous. In 1 John 5:17, we read that all unrighteousness is sin. And Elihu, in Job 34, after Job's three supposed friends had tried to point out his shortcomings and blame it on him, and Job had tried to defend himself, Elihu comes along, and God blesses what Elihu said. And here's one thing that he said. Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. And God himself said to Job in chapter 40 and verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? The Lord Jesus spoke of himself, John 7:18, as the one who sought the glory of the one who sent him, who is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Nothing that God ever will do will ever be unrighteous. Certainly not. No motive that he ever has will be unjust. And Paul points to God's message to Moses in verse 15. Moses had asked God to show him his glory back in Exodus 33 after, again, this situation with the golden calf where Moses had gone up to get the law and Aaron had led the people into idolatry and then blamed it on them, but they went along. And in answer to Moses' request for the Lord to show him his glory, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He said, I'm going to show you my character, Moses. And then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The very character of God. And yes, when he shows himself, he goes on to say that he is righteous, and he will hold sinners to account. He was merciful, he was compassionate to Moses to allow him to see his glory. He was merciful, he was compassionate to Israel after this golden calf fiasco. He didn't wipe out the whole nation. He could have done that. He said, I'll start over with you, Moses. But he had compassion. It wasn't earned, it wasn't deserved. But it was all because of the sovereign will of God, verse 16. It's not of him who wills. It's not what we want. It's not of him who runs. It's not what we achieve. But rather, it is all of God who shows mercy. And then Paul points us in verse 17 to God's message to Pharaoh. He said, for this I have raised you up. Now, Pharaoh was exalted to a position of great prominence, the highest in the land of Egypt, arguably the greatest empire in the world at that time. And Pharaoh was at the very top of it. And God said, I've raised you up that I could show my power in you and to you, and that my name will be declared in all of the earth. Pharaoh had been exalted to this position of prominence for the Lord's purposes. Notice that it doesn't say he was born for that, but rather that he was raised up to that position for that. In verse 18, that summary, God determines who will receive mercy and who will be hardened. I might say that we all, in all humanity, to some degree or another, truly has received mercy. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 in that Sermon on the Mount, in challenging his followers to love their enemies, he said, that way you can be like your Father in heaven because he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. There has been mercy shown in creation. to everyone, even those who shake their fist in the face of God and who mock Him or ignore Him, God is showing mercy on them. And that's all because of God. His compassion. We saw in Romans chapter 1 of God giving in creation that perspective to all humanity of His eternal power and His deity so that we are without excuse. I might also say that everyone is in danger of becoming hardened to some degree. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another to daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Don't harden your hearts like the Jewish people did, a whole generation of them in the wilderness. And whether we can explain it or not, God is righteous in all that He does. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all of His works." There is that beautiful merging of characteristics perfectly in the character of God. In His sovereignty, God has shown you mercy, unbeliever. You are here today. You are again hearing God's offer of salvation through the powerful gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if by faith you will receive Him as your Savior from your sin, you will be forgiven and you'll be brought into the family of God. Do not harden your heart. For God may choose to harden it forever. In His sovereignty, God has shown you mercy, believer. You're here again today, listening to God's call for service. The charge against God's sovereignty seems to be unrighteous, but Paul makes it clear, no, it's not. God has the right to use whomever He desires in the way He desires, and He has shown mercy upon all. How will you respond to His mercy? The fourth charge is the charge against man's responsibility in verses 19 to 29. The charge here can be summarized as this: it seems to be unfair. Paul says, since no one can resist the will of God because He is sovereign, and God's will be done, then why does God find fault with people who respond in hardness when He has hardened them? Here's Paul's answer to that charge, that man is responsible before God, who is sovereign. Look at verse 20. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? He is the Creator. He knows everything. And as a creature, I am limited in knowledge." We can think of the human illustration of a parent telling a child to do something, or making that child do something, or encouraging that child to do something. The child does not understand. But how much greater is God's knowledge? His is perfect. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Job had learned this. And in Job 40, he said, "I put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once. I have spoken twice. I won't say anything else. Who am I to question God?" Alluding to Jeremiah chapter 18, Paul says, "Should the clay instruct the potter or say, 'Why are you making this out of me?'" Well, he makes one piece of pottery to be used in an honorable way in the household, and another, why, it's just a little old trash can or spittoon. Who are we to ask why? Again, Paul knows that people are thinking back to the case of Pharaoh, who was raised up for God's purpose? Why would God find fault with Pharaoh if he hardened the Egyptian leader's heart so that he wouldn't obey? Let us be reminded that Pharaoh's heart was not hardened by God in the womb, nor in infancy, nor in childhood, nor in young adulthood. Pharaoh lived his whole life with the Israelites in the worship of their God, Jehovah the Lord, right there in his own land. He knew about them. He was concerned about them because of the number of them. Before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart regarding the plagues, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. He had already rejected God. He had already seen from eternity God's eternal power and Godhead, so that he was without excuse. And when Moses first came to him in Exodus 5, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let his people go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And as you read through the plagues, before God ever did what he said he was going to do and hardened Pharaoh's heart, we find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God hardened his heart again, specifically regarding letting the people of Israel go. That was what his heart was hard about. Pharaoh had already rejected God. The charge against man's responsibility, it seems to be unfair. If Pharaoh was a vessel of wrath, fitted for destruction, how did he get into that position? Verse 23 says that God prepared the vessels of mercy. But notice verse 22. It doesn't designate there who prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. Could it be because by their own sinful choices, those whose hearts are ultimately hardened against God have prepared themselves as vessels of wrath for destruction? We saw in Romans chapter 1, three times God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He took away his hand of restraint. And he let people go the way they chose to go. Abraham was called, but he was still given the responsibility to respond in faith. God didn't force him to go to Canaan or to stay there. He believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. Paul quotes Hosea to speak of the Gentiles being called. He applies it to the Gentiles there. He speaks from Isaiah concerning the remnant of the Jews, the minority of the Jews who did believe God, who did believe on the Lord Jesus, who did recognize their Messiah. We are responsible before God to receive or to reject his offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus. To receive or reject his powerful gospel. To receive or reject his desire to use believers for his purpose and service. One final charge as we close this morning in verses 30 to 33. The charge against the pursuit of righteousness. Here's the charge. It seems to be unpredictable. To be unpredictable. Over the last 28 years of NCAA March Madness, since number one seeds have been playing against number 16 seeds, a number 16 seed has never in 28 years, multiply that times four, and that's how many attempts, they've never defeated a number one seed. That's very predictable. But some might say this pursuit of righteousness, it's unpredictable because the Gentiles, as a group, were not interested in pursuing righteousness before God. It wasn't even on their radar. Meanwhile, the Jewish people, as a group, they were pursuing righteousness. But now you're telling us that many Gentiles who didn't even pursue it, they have obtained righteousness, though not the majority. Few there be that find it, but many have. While most of the Jews, but not all, have failed to obtain righteousness before God. It seems unpredictable. It seems random, Paul. What's the deal with this? Well, the answer to the charge, it's how they obtained it. Or in the case of the Jews, how they sought to obtain it. The Gentiles who were believers, the Gentiles rather, who were righteous before God, became righteous before God the same way the Jewish people who were righteous before God became righteous before God. It was by grace through faith. They obtained the righteousness of faith. They believed God as Abraham had, and it was counted to them for righteousness. The Jews, meanwhile, were trying to be just before God, right before God, by the works of the law. And God says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He is a stumbling stone to those who think they're going to get to God by their own ability, by their own works, by their own goodness. And if you're this morning and you think that you're going to get there by that, you have tripped over the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus. Because salvation is only by faith in Him. Righteousness only comes by grace through faith. Do you desire to be right before God? If so, how are you pursuing that righteousness? Is it through faith in the Lord Jesus? Have you believed that He died for you and shed His blood for you at Calvary to pay the penalty for your sin? Do you believe He's risen again and you can have salvation and righteousness through believing on Him, trusting Him as your Savior? Or are you seeking to add something to the work of Jesus Christ? Don't stumble over the Lord Jesus. He is the rock of salvation. It is not of you. It is of Him. He has shown mercy on you. He has had compassion on you. Paul had anticipated the charges that were clamming around in people's minds. Some may have verbalized them. Some may have kept them inside. But God is able to answer every charge against, in essence, Him. Against His servant. No, His servant does care. Accusation against His word. No, His word is reliable. Accusation against His sovereignty. He is righteous in the way that He expresses His sovereignty. His expectation that humans give an account to Him, that is fair and right and expected. And His method by which righteousness is obtained, we may consider it unpredictable, but God said it's only been that one way. And it's only that one way now. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. We're going to close in prayer this morning. Thank you for your attention. I trust that you'll go back and read through this chapter again. We've not been able to reread many of the verses, but I trust that God will use these things in your heart. It's a very difficult passage. I don't claim to have the final word on it. I'd love to answer any questions, talk about it with you if that would be helpful, particularly if you'd like to know that you're right before God. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning thanking You for this book, for this chapter, asking You to work by Your Holy Spirit in the lives of each of us as hearers of Your Word. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, Your rock, the rock of salvation. Father, may no one stumble over Him here this morning. May we have a heart for those around us that we might share the truth with them. And we thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.